Genesis chapter 12 once again, please. You're so quiet. Where are you going to get them? Dave, you're standing. Give us some words of wisdom. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your words to us, that they are wise words, and thank you for teaching us about who you are and what you're doing in this world. We pray your blessing upon the life of our church and, of course, the lives of all of your churches around the globe, that we would be faithful to you. And so we pray that you would help us in our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're, again, just continuing on with some questions and had questions about covenants, and so have given a bit of an extended time to the subject matter of covenants. And I assure you, folks, that to whatever consolation or however you might think of it, that nowhere near as detailed and comprehensive as we could go into the subject matter. But I am trying to deal with it adequately enough that we kind of understand, it helps us understand really the entire perspective of the Bible. The covenant with Noah, of course, is significant. It is God's promise that he will continue the human race, that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. The Davidic covenant is the promise of a king. We are grateful for those. But in very realistic ways, our world revolves around the existence of the new covenant and the old covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, which... And all of them have an interaction with each other. And next week, I'm assuming we'll get finished with this morning. Next week, we will look at a passage in which the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and its provisions are interwoven. And I wouldn't go to the mat on this, but I think that the passage we're going to look at is the passage that Jesus has in mind when he is amazed that Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's talking about with a new birth. That the man who is supposed to be the premier teacher of the Bible in Israel is just fallen apart at the most basic level of theology. But anyway, that's for next week. Let's go back and again review chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 7. Which is our introduction to what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar, and an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So that's our first reading of the Abrahamic covenant. We find it again in chapter 13, 15, 17, and 22. And in each of those subsequent chapters, the Lord either reiterates it or he takes a component of it and expands upon it. And so last week I pointed out to you that the Abrahamic covenant contains promises that extend to three distinct groups of people. The first is to Abraham himself, that there were promises made to Abraham individually, that he would have a great name and that God would bless him. And then we saw that the second group of people included in the Abrahamic covenant's promises is everybody else who would ever live. In Abraham would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then we saw, thirdly, that the Abrahamic covenant makes a promise to Abraham's seed. And so that's the order in which it's presented in Genesis 12. If we want to think about it a little bit differently, Abraham, Abraham's descendants, and the entire world. Those are the recipients of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Then from that, I pointed out that those three provisions raise three questions. And those questions become critical in the way we deal with the remainder of the text of Scripture and the way that we understand what God is doing. The first question, and the one that we answered last week, is what land? And we went back to Genesis chapter 10, and we will deal with this again next week in our passage next week. The Abrahamic promise, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, with reference to land, folks, is not all the land in all the world. And again, we care about that. And we care about that because one of the questions that we're going to ultimately ask, not the three questions that I'm asking, but one of the questions that we're ultimately going to ask is, can I extend the Abrahamic covenant and its promise of land to a place like my country, the United States of America? If it's a promise of land, can it be my land? Can it be the land of England? Or can it be the land of China? Can that be the promised land? And again, we saw that the Bible is very clear in establishing the boundaries of what the land of Canaan would be, the land of promise. And I would give to Abraham this land. That leads us to where we cut off last week and where we will take up this morning. And that is, what seed? When God promised the land, made promises to Abraham and his seed, what does that mean? Okay? If you look at verse number 7 of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. We talked about that. What land? Land of Canaan. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So here's the question. When God said, unto your seed, what did he mean? Who is Abraham's seed? Biblically, there are three answers to this question. God is not being duplicitous or deceitful, but it is a complex answer to the question. And so at this point, let me ask you, if you would, to turn to the New Testament book of Galatians. And the third chapter. Who is Abraham's seed? All right, so here is answer number one to the question. You are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. All right, let me just pause there. Who is that? Who ministers the Spirit to you? Christ. Right, remember when Jesus blew on the disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit? Right, we receive the Holy Spirit through our faith in Christ. He that ministereth the Spirit to you and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, those that come out of faith, not out of works, those that come out of faith are Abraham's children. So one totally legitimate biblical answer to the question, folks, who are Abraham's seed? Abraham's seed are those who are out of faith. Now, it just so happens that we're going to read the entirety of Genesis or of Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. And we're going to read then an entire list of people who are Abraham's seed, even though some of those people lived before Abraham. All who are out of faith. This is answer number one to the question. But that is not the only answer to the question. Who is Abraham's seed? All who believe are Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So who are Abraham's seed? Well, everybody who is out of faith is Abraham's seed. And Jesus is Abraham's seed. And by the way, folks, if that really shouldn't be incredibly complicated. And again, God is not doing some kind of mystical, magical double. He's not being a politician here. And if you go back, if you recall what is clearly taught in the book of Romans, chapter number 5, is that all of us, right? I mean, in America, we love our individual identity and we love our individual rights. And we have a whole constitution that gives us the rights that we have as individuals and Americans. But biblically, right, every human being who's ever been born is under umbrella number one, Adam. And we all have a relationship to Adam, and we're all in the same boat because of Adam. And there is no individuality apart from Adam. We all have Adam's nature. But also Romans 5, verse number 17, teaches that those who believe in Jesus Christ have a relationship and identity through his representation. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that when you read the book of Ephesians, which describes what the church actually is, not a building, not a denomination, not a doctrinal statement, but a group of individuals who are saved by Jesus Christ. Right now, since the crucifixion, since the resurrection and ascension, we are in him. We are in him. And so, right, Christ is the seed and the promise. And again, here's one of those places, and Paul will do this in two different areas with reference to the Abrahamic covenant and the way that it interacts with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the way here that it interacts with the New Covenant. Right? God didn't say seeds plural. He said seed singular. And the only seed that he's talking about in the singular sense is Christ. But it is also to all of Abraham's descendants who are out of faith because they are in Christ. And we have then our identity in him. So who are the seed? Biblically, all who believe, Galatians 3:7, and Jesus Christ himself, singularly, Galatians 3:16. And then there is the third biblical answer. And here we will go back to the book of Genesis. Who are the seed? Abraham's physical descendants. Abraham's physical descendants. But then that raises a question, doesn't it, folks? How many physical descendants? Let me back up. That's a poorly worded question. How many human beings did Abraham father? Well, in Genesis chapter 25, we have this answer. Genesis 25, 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. Now, there's a name we know. The Midianites came from Abraham, and Ishbak and Shua. All right, so let's just, right, I'm not trying to bog us down in minutia, folks. Are those the seed? Has the land been promised to them? I don't even know the answer to this. Have any of you been to Israel? Anybody been to Israel? So you've been to Israel, right? And so not a lot of us have been to Israel. If you go to Israel, folks, this is a burning question. This is not an academic question. This is a get out the gun and shoot each other question. Who are the descendants? When we were there, 2008, we had a Palestinian bus driver and a Hebrew tour guide. And they took us all, we got on the bus and they took us to all the places. And then one day it was time to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is controlled by Israel in the umbrella kind of sense of the word, we make the rules, but it is under Palestinian authority. So you pull up towards the first gate because you're going to go through two sets of guards. And our Hebrew tour guide gets on the microphone and says, Hebrews are not allowed, Jews are not allowed in Bethlehem. And so for this portion of the tour, you're going to have a Palestinian tour guide. And so he gets on the bus and he explains to us, right, a little bit about the conflict, and he uses the word cousins. We're cousins. And then you go through an Israeli checkpoint, and then you go through a Palestinian checkpoint, and then if you've ever been to Bethlehem, you enter what is essentially a ghetto, just a suburb of Jerusalem. And if you go back to Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall, which is the old remaining part of the Jewish temple, on the very top of it is the dome of the mosque. And it is a place for the Muslims to meet. And so here you are, right? And there are Israeli police everywhere. Everywhere. And on Friday is Saturday, of course, is the Sabbath day, so that's the big holy day for the Jews. And Sunday, of course, is the big holy day for Christians. And Friday is the big holy day for Muslims. And when it's Friday and they're going into the mosque, right, then you are just denied access to much of that area. And there are just police everywhere. And what are they fighting about? They're fighting about this question. Who is Abraham's seed? Because Abraham, before he marries Keturah and has all those children by her, right, he has another child, Ishmael. And if we were Palestinian, we would be arguing that we own this land because it was promised to us by God. And folks, it wouldn't take you much research at all on Google to find Palestinian, translated, of course, into English arguments, that one of their major claim to the land is this. It is Genesis 12, 1 through 7. God promised the land to Abraham's seed, and they're Abraham's seed. They're Ishmaelites. Now, the reason that matters to us is because we cannot afford to be cavalier in dealing with these kinds of questions, because God is not cavalier. God has been very explicit. Who's Abraham's seed? all who are out of faith. Who else is Abraham's seed? Well, there's only one seed, and that's Jesus Christ. Who else are Abraham's seed? Abraham's seed are his physical descendants. Abraham has a number of physical descendants. Do you have any specific one in mind? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. The promise is only to one son. Right? We don't get to play with the land promise, folks, because the land boundaries are very specific. And we don't get to play with the inheritance promise, the seed promise, because, again, God has been very specific in who he is talking about. Go back again. You're already in Genesis. I'm sorry, I didn't turn there. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 13, when God turns back his conversation to the Abrahamic covenant, the emphasis of Genesis 13 is all about the land. In Genesis chapter 15, right now, okay, we want to remember, here's what we know about Abraham, right? He's married to Sarai. He is 75 years old, and they have no children. But they have a promise. And the promise is that your seed is going to inherit this land. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. And Genesis 14, of course, deals with Lot and his kidnapping and his recovery and the introduction of this man, Melchizedek. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Now, again, folks, we just got to fill in a couple little blanks here. What does Eliezer have to do with this? Well, in Abraham's world, right, his household is going to pass to his heir, but he doesn't have an heir. So he has a manager, and the manager is Eliezer of Damascus, a Syrian. And so Abram asked what really is a completely and totally logical question. Verse number 3, Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in mine house and my heir." Okay, how is this going to be? "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir." Right? It's not going to be through this Eliezer of Damascus. It's not going to be through anybody who's simply born in your house. "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So it's going to be your physical son who is the heir. Which, again, doesn't answer the Ishmael question. But it answers this question. So, right, I mean, again, folks, just, I'm not trying to be stupid, but we could, am I Abraham's seed? Well, not in the physical sense of the word. Because I would have to literally be able to prove my lineage back to Isaac. But I am Abraham's seed in the spiritual sense of the word. I am out of faith. I'm certainly not Abraham's seed in the singular sense of the word. I'm not the Messiah. And this is the reason, folks, that Paul will write the way he does in Romans chapter 9. You know, they're not all Israel who are out of Israel, but in Isaac, in the promise. And this is why Jesus will so vehemently, adamantly point out to the Jews, it's not about your physical lineage. It's not about your physical lineage. We are Abraham's descendants. Jesus, basically. So what? So what? That's not where we're going in this conversation. So to go back to Genesis chapter 15. Right? One born to you will be your heir. Right? So then we get into Genesis chapter 16, right? I mean, here's Abraham. And Abraham, by the way, is mentioned two different times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, both time with reference to his exemplary faith. Abraham is the role model for all of us who believe. And yet we never want to lose sight of the fact, brothers. I mean, Paul says of Abraham that he did not stagger at the promise. And he didn't stagger at the promise. He believed that God would accomplish it. But he was always uncertain about how the accomplishment would come to pass. So he looked at the manager of his household, this man that he trusted, that he vested all this authority, and said, him? No. And meanwhile, the clock is ticking. And Abraham is getting older. And Sarah is getting older. And so Sarah says, look, you got to be the father. Nothing basically that says I got to be the mother. And so here's my handmaiden Hagar. And so you go in unto her and maybe that'll be the seed. And Ishmael's born. Is it Ishmael? No. Genesis chapter 17. Back again. To the Abrahamic covenant. Verse number 1, just for context, Genesis 17, verse number context. When Abram was 90 years old and 9. So we're 24 years past Genesis 12. 24 years. There's our gap. 24 years have passed. Still no kid. Old man. Old wife. Verse number 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Abraham had said a while back, oh, that Eleazar would live before thee. God said, no, not him. Oh, that Ishmael. No, not him. Verse number 19, God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So, what land? Palestine. What seed? Isaac. Not Ishmael. Not Midian. And that brings us to Isaac's son. Sons, right? Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Which of them will get the land? To which of them is the promise made? Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 28. I don't know if I'm reading too much into this. Well, we'll get to Genesis 28. I don't know if I'm making too much of this, but Isaac and Rebekah don't seem to be of the same mind about which of the children will inherit the promise. Rebekah thinks it should be Jacob. But Isaac seems to think that it should be Esau. And hence we know they have the big conflict over who's going to receive the blessing and who's going to inherit the blessing. And Jacob puts on animal skin so he will feel like his hairy brother, but his voice is not right, but Isaac is blind and he is deceived, and Esau is furious and threatens to kill Jacob, and Jacob runs. So, I mean, here's the biblical line, folks. All of these, and when, by the way, and we kind of deal with this, right? Because as we're reading through the Old Testament and we're reading what appears at times to be endless lists of names, we really, if we're really going to be diligent, we need to be reading those names in light of these promises. Abraham, Isaac. There were other children, but only one gets the promise, Isaac. He had two sons. Only one gets the promise. Right? What does God say in Malachi that is repeated in Romans 9? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Only one gets the promise. Genesis chapter 28, verse number 13. Here is Jacob on the run. Verse number 13. Behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I will keep am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest. I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And just verse number 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep. This is a promise to Jacob. Which again, folks, when you read periodically in the Old Testament, God identifying himself this way, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I am the God of Ishmael. I'm not the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is the seed? Jacob, of course, we know, had 12 sons, and they all get the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sons, who are, by the way, over 600 times in the Old Testament called, guess what? The children of Israel. Because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And they are now the children of Israel. Those are the people that are going to inherit the land. So there's our second question. First question, what land? Palestine. Question two, what descendant? Well, the Abrahamic promise extends to all who believe in Abraham, like Abraham, believe God in faith. It extends specifically to Jesus Christ, the seed, and it extends physically to Abraham's descendants, exclusively Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And that brings me then to the final question. How long is forever? When God promised the land to Israel forever, how long is forever? Or let me ask you this question. Is forever only until AD 70? In which at that time, as God's final judgment upon the physical nation of Israel, he destroys the temple and eradicates them as a people. And they are now of no spiritual significance on the world stage. Did forever come to an end in AD 70? And there are lots of people, many of them very good people. I tried to post it on my Facebook page, and I don't think I was successful. But Kevin DeYoung last week wrote a tremendously helpful article that I'm going to try and relocate and post if I didn't get it posted on there, about where we are in all of this gender identity nonsense. In which on one hand we're arguing what great advances there are for women, and the other side of our mouth we're arguing, well, there aren't, you're a woman only if you want to be. Kevin DeYoung is a Presbyterian. He would tell you, if he stood here, Israel is kaput as of AD 70. They're gone. They're done. Forever ended AD 70. But if we go back, we're in Genesis 28. If you'll just turn back to Genesis chapter 13. And again, Genesis 13 is that part of the Abrahamic covenant that addresses God's promise of the land. In fact, let's just go to Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 10. Or verse number 12. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and as sinners before the Lord exceeding. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look to from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Forever. How long is forever? Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 8. The promise is, I will give it unto thee, to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So I'm going to try and answer that question, folks, from Jeremiah chapter 22. How long is forever? Let's lay a little groundwork so we have a little context for where we are in the history of Israel, right? Because here's the promise, I'm going to give you the land forever. And of course, we know the history, right? The promises to Isaac, and then the promises to Jacob, and then the promises to his 12 sons. And then, right, then Jacob is and his family move to Egypt, where they are for over 400 years. And then Moses leads them back into the land. And then there's all the controversy about going into the land, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then Joshua leads them into the land. They get established in the land. And how's it go in the land? Read the book of Judges. They're not very good, and they're not very faithful. And then God raises up Samuel. And then they start with the series of kings, and the whole thing begins to unravel, and that's where we are, almost to the very end. Jeremiah 22, verse number 1, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word. The northern 10 tribes are gone. They have essentially evaporated, been assimilated into the Assyrian world. And little Judah is left, and it is teetering on the brink. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Verse number 18, or verse number 11. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father. And again, without getting too bogged down into the history of the nation of Judah, Josiah is the last of the kings of the truly independent nation of Judah. Josiah is killed in battle. There are four short-term kings, but all of them are puppets. They are established by Judah's conquerors. So Josiah is the last. He is, by the way, with the exception of David, he is their greatest king. But he is way too little, way too late. And this is what God says. Even though I got a man like Josiah, I am not holding back my judgment any longer. I'm going to deal with Judah. Verse number 11, thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of his place. He shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Verse number 18, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory, he is going down. He is going to be buried with the same kind of burial that you would use to bury an animal. Dig a hole and throw it in. Our son and his wife live on 4 acres in Iowa, they've become kind of hobby farmers. They had, when they bought the house, the chickens that were living there came with it. They've added to that ducks, a dog, as you can imagine on any farm, a multitude of cats, some wanted, some unwanted, and goats. And they bought goats with the hopes of breeding the goats and selling the goats, because evidently goats are worth a lot of money, which is a great mystery to me. But and he said, the prettiest goat, the one that we bought specifically to be our breeding goat, upon which we pinned all of our hopes, up and died. I said, what do you do with a dead goat? He said, what I do with all the animals. I went out back, dug a hole, and threw it in. Well, that's what's coming for the king of Judah. Somebody's going to dig a hole and throw his carcass in the hole. This is what is happening. These are the descendants of Josiah. This is the context of what is coming. Let us remember, folks, the question is this: how long is forever? God is getting ready now. He has unleashed the Assyrians on the northern tribes, and they are gone. He is getting ready to unleash the Babylonians on the southern tribes. How long is forever? This is a point of great theological debate, folks. One of the reasons that you are a Baptist, even if you don't know this, is because of the way we answer this question. And if we were Presbyterians, one of the reasons we would be Presbyterians is because we have a different answer to that question. How long is forever? Well, to us, forever is just that. And there is one qualifying event that will undo that forever. We'll get to that. Jeremiah chapter 23. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. Pause, time out here. Two things. Number one, okay, when Jesus proclaims in John 10, he is the good shepherd, this is his text. He doesn't say, I'm going to preach a sermon to you today from Jeremiah 23, but this is his text. Right? These are bad shepherds. Jesus, the good shepherd. But let's pass over that for a moment, folks. Notice this. Where are the Israelites coming from? Countries. Not just Babylon. Countries. The immediate framework for that is certainly going to be Assyrian countries and Babylonian countries. But countries. All the Israelites. Whither I have driven them will bring them again into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So I'm going to gather out of the countries, not simply Babylon, my people. Verse number 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Right? Now remember, we just talked about a king that was sitting upon the throne of David. I'm going to raise to David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. I just ask the question, folks, what could be clearer? What would God have to do to be more clear about his future intentions? If we just stopped right there, I'm going to gather my people out of all the countries where I have driven them. I'm going to put a king over them, and this will be his name, the Lord our righteousness. Verse number 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought upon the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Again, I ask the question, what could be more clear? what would God have to say apart from, I really mean this, than that? Now that raises then this question, how will you do that to these people? Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse number 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And again, we want to remember why God would say that, because he has threatened, he is making the land desolate. Right? He's taking all of the people out of the land except for a very, very small remnant. Right? So it's just a barren land. This is the proclamation. I'm going to devastate the land and I'm going to leave the land idle until I get my Sabbaths back. 70 years worth. Now says the Lord, the time is coming that I'm going to plant that land with people and I'm going to plant that land with animals. And it shall come to pass, verse number 28, like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict. Boy, that's a real inspiring passage. So will I watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. It's a different day coming. Because we're not under the old covenant. Behold, the days come, verse 31, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Because that was the nature of the old covenant, folks. Under Moses, they ratified the old covenant and they lived with the terms of that for centuries. So that there was a very real sense in which they were enduring for the sins of their fathers. You can go to the book of Ezekiel and God points out you're enduring your own sins as well. But that day is going away. That day is going away. There will be a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so you have the promise of a continued Israel, folks, of a regathering, and you have a promise of a continued Israel that is given the same kind of certainty as the sunrise. That's what's going on in verses 35 through 40. And again, folks, and I'm looking at the clock here, and I'm very close, but okay. But I'm going to pass over verse number 35, right, in which God says, okay, just like day, just like night, just like seasons, right? If you can undo those, then you can undo this. Israel will be a people before me forever. But look at verse number 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And let me just ask you, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck or snarky, but if it doesn't literally mean that the city shall be built from the tower of Hananel to the gate of the corner, what does it mean? If God is not talking figuratively, what is our key for unlocking it allegorically? Or symbolically would probably be more accurate, because an allegory usually includes a person. Verse number 39, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gerab, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of dead bodies and ashes of all the fields under the brook Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more. There's that expression again, forever. Right, so two things in closing, folks. This is one of the reasons when we get to Romans chapter 11, which, by the way, colors the entirety of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Right? Is that God is doing what he is doing, and God is busy saving Gentiles right now because God has a day coming when he is going to renew his relationship with Israel, and he's going to return them to the land, and they are all going to be obedient to him. And the entirety of the nation will be saved. And that will be in the day of the King of Righteousness, which we see, of course, in the book of Revelation when the King returns. One last thing, and of course, I'm always happy to take your questions and to talk to you about this. Here is the only mitigating or qualifying factor to the expression forever that I can find. Right? The New Testament is very clear, Revelation 21 and 22, that there is coming a time when the Lord comes, and 2 Peter talks about this, there is coming a time when the Lord is completely going to obliterate this planet and all that is on it, and he is going to start all over again. And Isaiah tells us that we will not even remember the former days. So there is that boundary to forever. Right? When we get into the eternal state, or as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father, so that God can be all in all. But forever didn't come to an end in AD 70. Only with some torturing of the scripture can it come to an end in AD 70. All right, I'm going to stop.